Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 27. Exodus, chapter 27. We are here in the description that God gave to Moses of the tabernacle and its furnishings, and of the worship that he asked of the children of Israel. So Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall you make it. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars, and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court of the west side there shall be hangings of 50 cubits, with their 10 pillars, and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be of 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars, and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars, and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars, and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle, for all its service, all its pegs and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause a lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. We trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. You shall make an altar. You shall make an altar, God said to his people. He is speaking here of how he would dwell in the midst of Israel, how the holy God would dwell in the midst of his people. And he says, you shall make an altar. Because only through that sacrifice, only through the shedding of blood, could God and man come together. It is notable that the altar was placed between the gate of the court of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, so that to go into the tabernacle You had to go past the altar. And in fact, when God commanded his people as to how they were to approach him, he said that the high priest could only go into the tabernacle, to the most holy place, after a sacrifice had been made upon the altar. All of which tells us that we can only come to God by the sacrifice that God himself has provided. So we see, as we look at this chapter, we'll see the separation. There is that tabernacle in the middle, then there is the court, and then outside the court is the rest of the world. There is the separation, first of all. Then there is the sacrifice, the altar. And then the service which the people were to offer to God. So there is the separation first, then there is the sacrifice, and then the service. And this is the order that God gives to us. First, there is that great and terrible fact that man is separated from God, that our sins mean that we cannot come to God as Adam did in Eden. We are separated. There is a barrier. And that barrier can only be opened, passed through, by the sacrifice God has given. So there is first the separation. The tabernacle is on the model of a tent. The tent that the Israelites lived in the wilderness. It is a very large tent, a very elaborate tent, but it is a tent, God's tent. And these tents, you would have the tent itself in the middle, and then around it a sort of courtyard for the animals. And so the tabernacle is like that. You have the tent, the courtyard, and the tent is the dwelling place, the living place. The courtyard is where the animals are gathered in. It is less set apart than the tent itself. And this is what is emphasized here, that to come to God is not a simple thing. It's not something that we may do carelessly on our own, apart from the way that he has commanded. Because God is holy. And if there is one thing that we need to recover, particularly in this day and age, it is the idea of the holiness of God, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. One of the earliest memories I have of hearing the Bible read was in a little village church in Norfolk, hearing Isaiah chapter 6 being read, the account that Isaiah gives of his call, how he saw the Lord. And it is a wonderful, affecting passage, a passage that tells us what God is like. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Here is the picture. He is in the temple, and suddenly he sees the throne room of God itself. And there are these angelic attendants on God, the seraphim. The word means that the burning ones, they are like bright, pure light. These winged creatures, so pure, so holy, yet they cover their faces. They cannot look upon the holiness of God. He is even holier than they are. They cover their feet. The feet, of course, in Middle Eastern tradition, they are the parts of your body that come in contact with the ground. They are the least holy parts of the body. And they cover their feet, that they may not be seen by God, even though they are the most holy and glorious created beings that you can imagine. So they are overwhelmed with the holiness of God, so that one cries out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is not just holy. He is not just very holy. He is perfectly, completely holy. And what is Isaiah's response at this point? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He feels his sinfulness. He who in the previous chapter has been pronouncing the Lord's woes upon the people, "Woe to those," now he says, "Woe to me. For I, though I am God's messenger, have seen him in his holiness." But God is so holy and glorious. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is pictured so feebly as a picture as the very sun, except the sun has its spots, but there is no spot in God. He is pictured as the one who is light and nothing but light. So marvellous, so glorious. And what are we? We are sinners. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, turned each one to his own way. We are none of us what we ought to be. Nobody. We cannot look down on others for their sin, for we behold our own. But we are not holy as God is holy. And our sins have separated us from God. That is the meaning of the veil in the tabernacle, the veil that shut off the throne room of God, but said, "You may not come here without my express permission and except by my way," because there is a way. The tabernacle had one door, not two, but one. The courtyard of the tabernacle had one gate, not two, not three, not four, one gate. There was one gate alone, signifying that there is one way to God, and one way alone. "I am the way," Jesus said, "the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." There is only one entrance, and God alone pulls back the curtains and says, "Come unto me." And it is a glorious mercy that there is this one way. There is a way open for sinners. There is a way open. A way open by God's grace. So we come to the second point, the sacrifice. There is a way to God by sacrifice. There is an altar. We have an altar. We have an offering. That's why we began with that glorious hymn, which is always a favourite of mine. It speaks of that marvel of the access there is. "Oh, how shall I," says Thomas Binney, who has been thinking about the light of God, the holiness of God. "Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear on my naked spirit bare, the uncreated being, how shall I come to God? How shall I, feeling my guilt, knowing the reality of my guilt? Because it's not just a feeling, it's a reality. How can I, knowing that I am a sinner, come to God? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. There is a way which God himself has provided. God ordained the sacrifices, that blood should be shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God appointed one place for sacrifice, to declare to us, to signify there is only one sacrifice that saves. These sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward. They reminded people of sin, but they were repeated over and over again, because not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. That is why there is no blood, no altar now. There are no more sacrifices. If you go to Jerusalem now, the place where God put his name, and there is no altar. There is no temple on the Temple Mount, because there's no need for one. It is finished, Jesus said upon the cross. It is finished. He has done it all. He has paid the price. It is finished. Do not doubt it. It is finished. Believe him. Hear him. Receive the word. It is finished. Never reason more about it, but believe his dying word. It is finished. The sacrifice is paid. And so, just as Israel came to God by that altar, so we come to God by the true altar, by the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone opens up the way. When he died, the veil was rent. When he died, the separation was done away with for his people. He died for sinners. He died that we might not only occasionally visit God, but that we might dwell with him and live with him forever. And therefore there is only one way of salvation. There are many, many religions in this world, but there is only one way of salvation. Only one Saviour who delivers. There are many people who promise all kinds of things, but Christ alone brings people to God. Christ alone deals with our sin. The Old Testament sacrifices reminded people of sin. They were a remembrance of sin. But when we gather around the Lord's table, we do not do so as a remembrance of sin, but a remembrance of him who made an end to sin. Of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is that final sacrifice. The only one who saves. The one who came from the Father for us, to save us from our sins. There was an altar. An altar to say, here is the way of salvation. Here is the way to God. Christ came to die for sinners. And here is the very center of the gospel. Christ in our place. When the offerings were made, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the animal, thus signifying the transference of the guilt of the community, the guilt of the covenant people, from them to the animal. The Christ is himself the priest and the altar and the offering. He is everything. He is the one who offered himself. Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself and died. How marvelous it is. God did not offer an angel, did not offer a man, but God became flesh to die for sinners. God in the sinner's place. What a miracle it is. What a marvel that he died for our sins. God commends his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were people who had resolved to improve ourselves, not while we were people who had resolved to do better, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us that we might be forgiven, delivered from the power of sin, of guilt, of death. And he is the door. He is the door of the sheepfold. Again, we see this courtyard. This courtyard is a picture of the animal enclosure around the tents of the Israelites. It is a sheepfold. And to get in, there was one door. And Christ says, I am the door. If any man enters in by me, he shall have rest. But there is no other way in. No other way to God. All the religions of men end in failure and death. They fail. It matters not what man seeks, whether it is enlightenment or heaven or whatever. You cannot get to God apart from Jesus Christ. And apart from his sacrifice upon the cross. That's why we must say with the utmost respect to the Muslims that Islam cannot save. But Muhammad was a false prophet because he denies that Jesus was crucified. He denies the sacrifice that takes away our sin. And so we must say that is not how sincere the Muslims are. That is not how determined people are to live good lives. We all fall short of the glory of God. No one can, by reason of their good behaviour, get to heaven. For every good thing we have done, we must confess there are others we have not done. And there are other wicked things that we have done. But Christ takes away the sin of his people. Christ takes away sin. When Isaiah saw his vision in the temple, one of the seraphim took from the altar a coal and touched his mouth and said, "The Lord has taken away your sin." He took the coal, you note, from the altar, the place of sacrifice. It is from the altar of God alone that forgiveness comes. Pardon, peace, reconciliation with God. And Christ, by his death, brings peace with God. But God is no longer opposed to us for our sin, but my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. For through the blood of Christ, through his death, we are not merely made servants of God, but children of God, with that free access that suggests. The servant must wait. The servant must listen. And only when the master says, "Now come to me," can the servant come. But the child may come in all circumstances, at all times, without asking permission first. We may come to God wherever we are. What a marvel it is. The door is open and we may come in. The sacrifice. And then we see the service. We are saved to serve. We are saved to glorify God. The first thing that is mentioned here, of course, is that they were the ones who were to bring the materials. Now, of course, those materials were materials God had given them. It has been said, somewhat facetiously, if you want to make an apple pie from scratch, you must first create the universe. Why? Well, because if you'll make it from absolutely nothing, you've got to make the matter, but we can't do that. No, instead we make an apple pie from the apples that God has provided, from the things that God has made. And if you are to make a tabernacle for God, you must make it from the things that he has given. Israel were slaves in Egypt, and the Egyptians took their labour for nothing. They exploited them in the most obvious way. They were the most obvious and literal slave drivers. They said, "You will do what we tell you, and if you don't, you'll be beaten." And God, in his grace, provided that on the night that they were to go out, they were to ask of their Egyptian neighbours things of value, and the Egyptians would give them freely. And they would give them only what was due to them, namely compensation for all the crimes that the Egyptians had committed against them, compensation for the labour that Egypt had taken from them without paying. And out of that abundance of gold, silver, precious stones, fine linen, from that they gave for the tabernacle of God. The acacia wood would have been found growing in the wilderness. Again, given by God. And given these things by God, they then gave a part to God to serve God with their substance, to serve God with the things he in his grace had provided. Apart from him, we have nothing. But by him, we receive many good gifts. And so, indeed, we serve God, giving back unto him a portion of what he has given. Not as those laid under law, not as those it is enforced upon, but as those who are free and give in worship to his glory. It was said to the Israelites that they were to bring freely. Exodus 25, reading from verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." And he goes on to speak of what the offering would be. Gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices, the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. It was to be given by those who gave it willingly, with the heart, not extorted from them, not laid on them as a tax, but they were rather to be sweetly exhorted, thus shall we glorify God with our substance. And the Lord lays it upon the heart. Thus was the first way they were to serve him. Having been delivered out of the slavery of Egypt, they were to serve God with a willing heart. And we, having been delivered out of the slavery of sin, are to do God's will with a willing heart, saying, even as the Lord Jesus did, "Lo, I rejoice to do your will, O God." Your people, said the psalmist to God, shall be willing in the day of your power. The Spirit moves and gives that willingness to serve him, to worship him, not just occasionally, but all of life. "Take my life and let it be," says the hymn writer, "consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." They were to devote themselves to worship. And they were to bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. It was to be pure pressed olives, not adulterated, mixed with something else, not cheap olive oil, but the purest, the finest of olive oil, that was to be offered up. And I'm told that that is the sort that produced the least smoke, so that there was to be light, but not smoke, within the tabernacle. And it was to burn continually as a symbol of the offering, of the worship of the people of God. "Let your light," Jesus says, "so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And this lamp most likely would have been set on the lamps on a golden lampstand. The lampstand that was, as we have seen, a picture of the burning bush. A picture of God's presence in the midst of his worshipping people. A statute forever, reminding us that all our life is to be filled with praise to God. "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise," says the hymn writer. And so our life is to be filled with praise before God. And we are thus to worship him. And we, unlike the Israelites, are not kept in the outer courtyard. No, nor are we as the children of Aaron, only in the holy place of the tabernacle, but in the most holy place, because Christ has opened it up by his death. And there we worship God in the Spirit. There we worship. For also oil in the Bible is so often a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit anointed Christ. That is why he is called the Christ, the Messiah. And we are to be anointed by the same Holy Spirit, that we may serve God acceptably all of our days. And so we see here that we may come to God. What a marvel it is that the most holy God, the one who is so holy when we are not holy, he, by his offering of his Son, cleanses us from sin. Jesus Christ is the way to God. Behold him. See him. Come to him. Behold him there who says, "I am the way." The one who brings us unto God, who's died for us, that we may not be separated from God anymore, that we may dwell in the eternal light. And he brings us into a life of blessed service, a life consecrated unto him, that our days may not be worthless and useless, but may evermore be to the glory of God and to our own everlasting blessing. May we thus glorify God with our all unto his own glory. Amen.